I would like us to turn to Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs, I'd like to begin by reading a passage, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Proverbs 2, 1 through 13. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you and understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil and the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. As we've studied in the past, our worship to God is actually a manifestation of our personal relationship with God that comes from our heart. Worship is an expression of what is in our hearts. A part of this worship and our relationship with God is singing to Him. Our sermon this morning is going to be on the subject of the importance of singing with the understanding. And let's get our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, where it says, "What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." We recognize that in our worship to God, while we are singing praises to Him, He is looking into our hearts. He wants it to be actual communication from our heart to His heart, not just making noise. Communication is expected to be with the understanding of what we say. Would we feel that we were praised, honored, or glorified if someone was saying something to us, and even though the words that they were saying were kind, the person saying them did not understand what they were saying? In the same way, if we do not know what we're saying to someone, is there really any meaning behind it? The Lord wants us to understand what we are saying and singing to Him, because that is how we are involved. Can we really put our heart into singing something that we do not understand? Now, there are plenty of people that do that. They are called actors. In the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now you will note that there are two aspects of our singing that are mentioned there. One part is it's from our heart to the Lord. But another part of our singing is teaching and admonishing one another. That means there is a lesson in the songs that we are singing, and we're supposed to be receiving and understanding the lesson in the song. Well, folks, there is a danger that I believe we face when it comes to our worshiping God in song, and that's that we do not always understand the message of the song. Sometimes we understand only a part of it. Sometimes, even when we read the words, we do not understand what is being said. In addition to the poetic writing, misunderstandings come from a number of other factors. Figures of speech, archaic terms, words that are seldom used, and even ignorance of Bible teachings that may be alluded to in the song. What I want to do this morning is to look at four songs which have a great deal of what I call poetic license within them. When we sing these songs, if we do not understand what these poetic terms are referring to, then we're just saying the words. Even though we may be singing the words to the exact melody and tone that they are supposed to be sung in, if we don't know the message, then we cannot sing from our heart to please God. Our God wants us to sing to Him, praise Him, and glorify Him because we love Him. And we love Him for loving us, and we want to express to Him, to communicate to Him, our thanksgiving, our love, and our devotion. God wants us also to listen to each other and to learn from our worship to Him. To do that, we need to understand what we're singing. We are taught by the lesson, not just going through the motions of singing a song, and I admit I'm not very good with songs, which is one of the reasons I don't lead them. And I don't mean just the tune, but I have difficulty with some songs, just recognizing and saying the words, especially the ones that we do not sing very often. I suppose for that reason, I like very simple songs, or at least familiar ones. There are many beautiful songs that we sing, and many of these were written 100 or 200 years ago. They used a different style of writing during that time period. Songwriters used a different amount of poetic license than they do today. And as a consequence, some of those songs written 100 or more years ago require some effort, some thought to understand. Let me try to give you an example of that sort of difficulty. It's somewhat similar to reading from the King James translation. Unless you were raised with the King James translation as I was, sometimes you read that language and it kind of throws you off. The King James Bible was written in what we now call Early Modern English. Early Modern English is the stage of the English language from the transition out of Middle English in the late 15th century to the transition into Modern English in the mid to late 17th century. The grammatical and orthographical conventions of literary Early Modern English are still very influential on the modern standard English, and most English readers can understand the text such as the King James Bible, though sometimes care is needed to get the full meaning. Some words which originated in Middle English survived through Early Modern English in their meaning, but they lost their meaning when they came to modern standard English. For instance, one of those words we used this morning. An example of that is the verb suffer, as in the sense to allow. It survived into Early Modern English, as in the phrase suffer little children of the King James Bible. But the use of that verb has been lost in the modern standard English. I read the King James and the New King James mostly because I'm used to them. Not everyone is, and since I'm uncertain of everyone's understanding, I find myself spending some time in lessons discussing the meaning of some of the words involved, and you that attend Bible class probably know that. That's why I often ask for people to comment using a different version of the Bible in Bible study. Now, poetry adds another dimension to the issue. Sometimes we have problems with the style of writing of poetry when it's from the last century or 200 years ago. If you find yourself singing a song and after you go home you think to yourself, I really don't know what that song was all about, get out your songbook and study the song. Let me give you a quick example in part of a song we sing, Give Me the Bible. In this hymn we sing of the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Something which is gilded is overlaid with gold. Jordan's wave is a figurative expression for death. As Israel of old had to literally cross the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land, so all of God's spiritual Israel, the church, must die to gain heaven. And death generally holds fear for men. But the promises and comforts of God's word make even death attractive, as if it were gilded for the faithful saint. We need to find the message in the song so we won't be just going through the motions of worship. If we just go through the motions, if that's all, mouthing the words, we need to recognize it can be very empty, and we are not worshiping God in truth. Let's look at some of the songs and gain an understanding of what the lessons are that these songs provide. We sang one this morning. Probably the most commonly known song that is sung without understanding is Night with Ebon Pinion. Absolutely beautiful melody. It has a wonderful use of poetic words, especially in the first stanza, and it makes it a little difficult to understand what it's about. Now, we know in our book, Sacred Selections, this is number 293, and this particular song is describing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he is praying to God. Now, you remember that text. I will quote from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 33 through 41. And Jesus goes on to talk to God, and he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." That's from the New King James. The song is about Jesus before his crucifixion, and he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's look at that first stanza. "Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail. When Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God." It says, "Night with ebon pinion." What is ebon? Sometimes you hear the word ebony, as in the keys of the piano, ebony and ivory, and it means the color black. Night with ebon pinion. Blackness also imparts a feeling of doom, even death. Then what is a pinion, as it is used here? It's the outer part of a bird's wing, including the flight feathers. Poetically, we're talking about a night on black wings. Brooding is a term used to describe what chickens and other birds do with their wings when they cover their young. The picture now includes dark wings completely covering, and it says, "o'er the veil." Veil is a poetic term for a valley or a low-lying tract of land. What is being described here poetically is the darkness of night, covering a valley like the dark wings of a great black bird, bearing doom, and it casts its shadow over the Lord as he knelt to pray in the garden. The second line tells that silence is all around save the night wind's wail. The word wail is the mournful sound of the wind, and this adds to the depiction of Jesus praying with great sorrow. The only thing you can hear in this dark night is the wind blowing because all his companions are sleeping. The next line says, "When Christ, the man of sorrows," and that is quite easy for us to understand. It connects back to the prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The words "in tears and sweat and blood" in the next line are also easy to understand. The word "prostrate" in the last line is laying with the face to the ground. This is the position Christ prayed in, and is a position of extreme honor to God. A person cannot lower their body any more than this. When we pray, quite often we bow our heads, we close our eyes, sometimes we stand to show respect. That's common courtesy in our culture. Prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. And now the second stanza, "Smitten for offenses which were not his own, he for our transgressions had to weep alone." No friend with words to comfort, nor hand to help was there, when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. This stanza is a clear reference back to Isaiah 53. The word smitten means to strike with disaster. This is the idea of a disaster that is about to come upon Christ, and it's not because of anything that he has done wrong. With his stripes we are healed. He for our transgressions, right out of Isaiah 53, had to weep alone. This is dealing with Christ weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his tears became as sweat and blood. He is weeping alone, no friends with words to comfort. All his friends are asleep. He was amazed that they couldn't even watch with him for an hour, nor hand to help was there, when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. Beautiful poetry describing our Lord praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now look at the third stanza, and we see the prayer, Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only Son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done. This is clearly a record of the Gospels. And I digress here to mention that many of these hymns, being poetic in structure, are written to bring our minds a word picture. This one does it very well, and we should be thinking on what it tells us, letting our hearts express to God our thoughts of what is shown us. True, we can take many exceptions with these poetic hymns, take them to task for scriptural accuracy, and there are people that do that, but I leave that to you to ponder. Next, I would look at 545 in our hymnal, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. This song is again a song written in the same period and uses terminology that you may not be familiar with in describing the blood of Christ. Let's begin with the first stanza, seeing what God has done for us. O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore Thee. May I still Thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. In the very beginning, we are singing about the grace of God, mercy of God, what God has done for us. We are conscious and mindful of the mercy of God. Fount is descriptive of a fountain, and in this case delivers every blessing to us. God is that fountain. Tune means to adjust. It moves our hearts to sing praises to him. We implore that we may reflect his glory and goodness in the living of our lives, while we are looking forward to the endless glory of being with him. In the second stanza, the song continues in describing the grace of God and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Here I raise my Ebenezer has to do with something that Samuel did in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Breaking the word down, Eben here in Hebrew is stone, and Nezer in Hebrew is help. It literally is a stone of help, and Samuel sets up this monument that means the Lord has helped us. The idea of setting up this monument, this Ebenezer, is to recognize that God has helped us up to this point in time by saying, hither by thy help I have come. Next, it is looking forward that through his help we are going to make it to heaven. and I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. We have hope that God will lead us all the way. The hymn tells us, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. This describes us as we were, strangers, enemies of God. We were separated from God, wandering in the world and in sin. In Christ, we have become friends of God. We have become children of God. Christ rescued us from the danger of this world by interposing his precious blood. Interposed is a word that's not in our everyday vocabulary. It means to place or insert between one thing and another. It is the idea that the blood of Christ comes between, intervenes between us and the punishment that we deserve. And then the last stanza. O, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O, take and seal it for thy courts above. We realize here again we're talking about the grace of God. Every day, being conscious of the grace of God, we recognize our debt to God. Our desire is to be bound to him through his grace. Now, unless you work with welding or with animals, the word fetter may be unfamiliar. A fetter is something used to restrain, something which binds one thing to another. When we are conscious of the grace and the love of God, it draws us, binds us to him, and we will not leave him. Here's my heart, O, take and seal it for thy courts above. The closing is talking about our hope in looking to heaven and being with God. This song is about the grace of God and how it moves us to sing praises to God and be aware of the mercy that God has shown us through the shedding of the blood of his Son so that our sins may be forgiven. It moves us to glorify God, to love God, to be drawn to God and not want to leave God, realizing that we have come this far in our relationship with God by his grace. And by that same grace, eventually we will be allowed to be with him in heaven. The next song I want to look at is number 122. There Stands a Rock. It's a wonderful song with a great message. It goes back to the Sermon on the Mount and the close of the seventh chapter, where Jesus is talking about a wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. That's where that song primarily comes from. And yet it uses words that I do want to look at. The first stanza says, there stands a rock on the shores of time that rears to heaven its head sublime. That rock is cleft, and they are blessed who find within this cleft a rest. Start with the second line. That rears to heaven its head sublime. Rear, as used here, means to lift up, to elevate, like a horse when it rears up. In this case, it is the idea of a rock elevating its head toward heaven. This also carries with it the aspect of not fully leaving one place and going to another. Sublime is describing the highest of degree, that is, majestic. Not hard to figure out that this is describing Christ as the rock. Christ is depicted as a rock that rears its majestic head to heaven. On the shores of time indicates the border between time and eternity where the rock stands. That rock is cleft. Cleft means to split, divide, or partially divide. A cleft is a narrow opening or crevice in rocks. We find this in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 33, verses 21 through 33. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God is speaking to Moses, telling him that God will show Moses his glory, but Moses may not see his face and live. Therefore, God will protect Moses in the cleft of a rock until he passes by. In this verse is the idea being portrayed that those that are protected by this cleft, protected by God, are blessed. I'll put it this way. It's a firm rock. It's not going to move, but it's got a crevice in it. We get inside that crevice for protection. The idea is that Jesus Christ, the rock, is our protection from death. That's why it says this rock is cleft, and those are blessed who find within this cleft a rest. The aspect of a resting place from the storms of life. Christ is our strength, the rock, and our shield, the cleft. The second stanza makes it even clearer. That rock's a cross, its arms outspread. Celestial glory bathes its head. To its firm base my all I bring, and to the cross of ages cling. The idea of the cross with its arms outspread is a poetic description of Christ's arms opening wide for you. It's an unusual picture. The description is that of a cross with its arms outspread, as though Christ's arms were open wide, waiting for you to come to him. Celestial glory is heavenly glory, and this confirms we're talking about Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The next two lines describe our actions. We come to the base of the cross, bringing ourselves to the Lord, realizing that it is through Christ crucified that we have any hope whatsoever of being with God. We bring all our sins to the cross. We bring all our problems to the cross. We bring everything to the Lord. I like this idea, to the cross of ages cling. It's as if you can imagine you're out in the ocean and there's a life raft, and you cling to that life raft because you know without it you have no hope whatsoever. The truth of the matter is that is how our relationship with God is. We cling to the Lord in the storms of life. We cling to him because we realize without him we have no hope. A beautiful way to describe our relationship with God. Stanza 3 says, that rock's a tower whose lofty height, illumined with heaven's unclouded light, opes wide its gates beneath the dome, where saints find rest with Christ at home. Here the hymn writer uses another way to describe Christ as a tower. Its lofty height is illuminated with heavenly, unclouded light. Opes is an archaic or literary way of saying opening its gates beneath the dome, the descriptive picture that we go to Christ for refuge in a tower, and ultimately we will be at home with Christ. In this hymn, Christ is described as a rock, protects us in times of storm. He is described as a cross with his arms spread open, waiting for us to come to him in love. He is described as a tower where we can go to gain comfort and for refuge. The rock stands for our foundation, because there will be storms in this life, and the person who hears the word of God and does the word of God is the one who builds their house on the rock. They are the ones who go to Christ in times of storm, the ones who cling to him because they are surrounded by the raging sea of this world. That's the lesson this song provides. The hymns we sing about our total dependence upon God, his compassion for us and his grace for us, we need to read those and be conscious of our dependence upon that compassion and grace. What we do in response is to worship and praise God. It is this consciousness of what God has done for us, his love, his grace, and his mercy. The fact that he is God, the fact he hears our prayers, that he sent his son to interpose his blood between us and our deserved fate, and that Jesus Christ stands as our help and our mediator that moves us and motivates us to have a desire to worship and sing from our heart to the Lord. And that's what worship is all about. It's an expression of our personal relationship with God that comes from a consciousness of what God has done for us. Our hymns give us great teaching and edification. As we sing songs that we do not know well and learn new ones, we should strive to learn from them. We need to know what they are saying so that we're just not mouthing words. When we understand the meaning, we will be singing with the understanding from our heart to the Lord. One more song I'd like to consider is 271, Wonderful Love of Jesus. The song starts with a very poetic line, in vain, in high, and holy lays. The song goes on in verse 1 to talk about the inexpressible love of Jesus. In verse 2, the comforting love of Jesus. And in verse 3, the forgiving love of Jesus. But what about that first line? The phrase in vain simply means worthless, such as, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, Matthew 15 and 9. The word lays comes to us from the Germanic through the Middle English and means songs. The next line says, my soul her grateful voice would raise. The grateful heart sings the most meaningful, heartfelt songs possible. The first line here describes our singing with our hearts, with truly grateful emotion, the most awe-inspiring melody, the most honest and true words, and yet there is that word vain. The next line explains, for who can sing the worthy praise of the wonderful love of Jesus? Striving from our hearts to the utmost, we still will not come close to accurately describing the wonderful love of Jesus. We can't come close to doing justice to the praise that Christ deserves. Though we understand in part, there is no way our human minds can fully express the love Jesus Christ has for us. Though we can try with all our might, there is no way we can adequately express our gratitude for the love of God. And yet, if we are His, and if we love Him with every fiber of our being, we must try. Just know that the love of Jesus is so great, so wonderful, so overwhelming, that we will never adequately express it. Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners. He died for the ungodly, Romans 5, verse 6. We show the love for Him through praise, worship, and obedience, Hebrews 5, verse 9, John 14, verse 15. The full extent of that love Christ has for us is truly inexpressible. It is through Christ's love that we are saved, through that love that we have hope, that we have comfort, that we have forgiveness. There may be somebody here this morning that is not a member of the body of Christ. Do you know you can change? You can change that situation. You can be a member of the body of Christ today. You can be saved and leave this building as a child of God in the body of Christ. You are a free-willed being with the power of choice. I would like to encourage you to choose to obey the gospel. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, openly confess that faith, repent of your sins, start living by faith, and follow the teachings of Jesus Christ as you put off the old man and put on the new. We will be glad to assist you, baptizing you for the remission of your sins, and God will add you to His kingdom. You will be a child of God. You will be a Christian in the body of Christ. What you are expected to do then is to take up your cross daily and follow Him and live by faith. If you are a child of God already and there's sin in your life and that you recognize that that sin is separating you from God, I would encourage you to deal with it. You can change. Yes, you can. You don't have to do it. You don't have to sin. You can change. Change motivated by godly sorrow, turning from your sin and coming home to the Father. We will pray for you. We will pray with you and do the very best we can to encourage you. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, let it be made known while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.